We really come into one of the most important and exciting episodes that ever occurred in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And really, before he begins his ministry, it's fitting and right that he is tempted and tried and proven. And so this morning, so to speak, we're entering on a holy ground. As Moses was told to take the shoes off his feet for the place he was standing was holy ground, so as far as our text is concerned this morning, is holy ground. One reason I believe that to be so is that the experience that Jesus had with Satan in the wilderness was something that he experienced alone. The record doesn't record that any of his disciples were there with him. And so, interestingly enough, the only way we could have known about this instance would be if Jesus himself came back and declared it to his disciples and to others. The only way we could know about it, there weren't any other eyewitnesses. It was just Christ and the devil out there in the wilderness. And so he must have felt it a very important instance to relate so that we can have it before us this morning. Now, you know, as many times as Christians, sooner or later in our Christian walk, every believer discovers that the Christian life is a battleground, not a playground. And as you begin to grow in the Lord, you find out that the Christian life isn't all that easy, that there's opposition in the way. That many times it seems like there's something that's seeking to try to pull you away from God's path. Basically, the scriptures say that we have three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And this morning we want to look at that area, the devil and his ministry and working to seek to destroy the Christian. And we see the scriptures plainly declare that we do have an adversary, and he's called the devil. Peter speaks of him in his first epistle, chapter 5, verse 8. He says that we should be sober, we should be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, that's what the word Satan means, adversary, the devil, which means slanderer, as a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Now, Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 tells us that we as Christians wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. And so, Christian, this morning it's time for you to realize you have an enemy, and he is out to destroy you. He is a roaring lion, is doing all he can to destroy and to hinder and thwart the work of God within your life. Now, there are two extremes that can be taken and usually are taken by Christians in their attitude towards the devil. One extreme is to deny his existence altogether. Some people like to spell devil by dropping the E and just calling it evil. Dropping the D, that is. I'll get it. Where's my wife? She helps me with my spelling. They drop the D and they feel, oh, it's just evil. It's a figment of your imagination. It's just in your mind. There is no personal devil. We'll see in a minute that there is a personal devil. And they don't really even acknowledge the warfare that the Christian is engaged in. That's foolhardy. That's dangerous. When you became a Christian, whether you liked it or not, you were drafted into the Lord's army. And it's important that you understand that you have an enemy, who he is, and what his devices are. Now, the other extreme is to see the devil in everything. A few years ago in Christian circles, everybody went on a demon trip. And they get together and they play a little demon, who's got the demon, you know? If you ate too much chocolate cake, you open yourself up to a demon of chocolate cake. You became possessed. And they get together and exercise demons out of one another and go to all these extremes. And everything that would go wrong, you know, oh, it's the devil. It's the devil. My car won't start. It's the demon that's inside the carburetor, you know. And they seek to exorcise the demon out of the motor or whatever. And everything they look at and everything they relate to is the devil, the devil, the devil. And basically, they've just gone to a foolish extreme. I believe the balance needs to be somewhere in the middle. Not saying the devil in everything. You know, it's the old Flip Wilson line, the devil made me do it, you know. Everything I do, it's the devil blaming on him. Or it's the other side of the coin to deny the work of the devil and to say that he really does not exist at all. Now, this morning I want to look at basically two questions. Number one, what are the devices of the devil? What are his devices? And number two, as Christians, what are our defenses? And I believe it's important that we see the devil's devices and the Christian's defenses and how I can come against him and defend him in the power of the Lord. Now, as we begin the temptation, we start it really in chapter 3, rightfully, with the baptism of Jesus Christ. It says in verse 21, "Now when all the people were baptized. In other words, this was at the height of John's ministry. It doesn't mean, as some have said, that all the people were baptized, then they left the scene, and Jesus, because he was so meek and mild and humble, didn't want to, promote himself. Everyone was gone. Then he slithered up to John in secret and was baptized. No, it was in the height of John's public ministry. Everyone was coming to be baptized, and it says, when all the people were coming to be baptized, it also came to pass that Jesus, also being baptized, and Luke notes he was praying, the heavens were opened. And the Holy Spirit, descending in bodily form or shape as a dove, lit upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Now this is a very significant instance in the life of Christ. Now some people say if Jesus was not sinful, he was the pure, sinless, holy Lamb of God, then why did he submit to baptism which speaks of the remission of sins? Jesus wasn't baptized because he needed sins forgiven. He was baptized because he wanted to completely be identified with sinful, fallen man. In every area, he wanted to identify with sinners. John, even when he came, says, Lord, John's name's not mentioned here because Jesus becomes the chief character of the narrative from here to the end of the gospel. No longer John, no longer Zacharias, no longer Elizabeth, no longer Mary. It's Jesus who takes the character role here, the main role. John says, Lord, I have need to be baptized of thee, and you come to me. And Jesus said, suffer to be so, because I want to fulfill all righteousness. He came born of a woman under the law to redeem those that were under the law, that we might be adopted as sons. And so he came to be identified with sinful man. Now, as he was being baptized, Luke emphasizes the prayer life of Jesus more than any of the other gospels. And this is consistent with his theme of the humanity of Jesus Christ. Because prayer speaks of creature need. When you're not praying, it tells me that you're a man or a woman of pride. You don't need God. The ultimate picture of humility is a picture of a person on their knees before God, asking for that higher source of strength and energy to help them for the task that they face. And so it's consistent with his emphasis of the humanity of Jesus Christ, the perfect man. Now, if Jesus prayed, how much more do we need to pray? And over and over and over again, Christ prayed at every important instance in his life. And I think we need to learn to pray at every important instance. Too many times we undertake a task and it's all going wrong and falling to pieces on us. And then we stop and think, you know, I forgot to pray. We pray and then from there on, things start to go smooth for us. Anytime I undertake working on an automobile by myself, I'm going to do this or do that or change a part. I usually rush into it and start working and nothing seems to work. You know how nuts and bolts are? They never seem to fit. That is supposed to go there, but it doesn't for some reason. So you just take a hammer and pound it on, you know. Make it fit. And a lot of times you stop and you realize, hey, you know, we forgot to pray before we started. Maybe the Lord can help us with this. Oh, God doesn't care about cars, you know. Just do your best. No, God's concerned even with these small things. And I have prayed before in those cases and boy, it just starts to hum and the Lord starts to bless. How much more important for major decisions? Where I should work, where I should live, who I should marry. Some people get married, then they pray about it afterwards. Fervently. God, help me. Time to pray is before the I do moment, you know. And ask God to direct you and to guide you. Jesus prayed, we need to pray. Now notice the Trinity involved in this baptism. The Son of God being baptized, the Spirit of God in the form of a dove descending, and the audible voice from the Father, though it doesn't say it was the Father, it's evident from the fact he said, Thou art my Son. So the Father is speaking, and so we have the Son and the Spirit and the Father and the Spirit descending in the form of a dove. And the dove is the form of, or a symbol actually, of gentleness. And oh, how gentle Jesus is. The dove is the form of purity. And oh, how pure Christ is. The dove is also the form or symbol of sacrifice. And he came to sacrifice and to give himself. You know, I understand I'm not really all that into doves or birds, but I understand that doves have no gall. You know, we have a gallbladder. And the gall is something that's bitter. I believe it's the work of the Holy Spirit in our life of the Christian to root out bitterness, to make us gentle and meek as Christ, and to purify us and refine us. And so the Spirit descending in the form of a dove and lighting upon Christ. And then the voice of the Father confirming, notice this, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." And so the beginning of his ministry, he is anointed with the Spirit and empowered to serve. And Jesus himself, verse 23, being about 30 years of age, as being was supposed, notice that, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. Now, we're not going to, of course, go into any great detail on this genealogy. But he presents his baptism, then he presents his genealogy and officially stating him as the Savior of the world. Now, I believe that what we have here in Luke is the genealogy traced from Christ through Mary. Back to Abraham, back to David, and then ultimately by Luke, back to Adam. Because Luke's gospel, again, the emphasis is universal. Matthew's genealogy in chapter 1, the only other genealogy of Christ, gives us the genealogy through Joseph. And it goes through Solomon. And this speaks of his legal rights to the throne. Mary's genealogy is the fact that he was physically had a right to the throne. And so we do have the different genealogies. It says here, as was supposed the son of Joseph. Jesus was not the son of Joseph, only in the sense that Joseph was his stepfather. And then it says, which was the son of Heli, which literally is the son of law of Heli. Heli was Mary's father, not Joseph. But it's interesting, when did Jesus begin his ministry? When he was about 30 years old. Neat age, 30. Turned 30 a couple months ago. And this is interesting because in Numbers chapter 4, verse 47, this was when the priest would begin his ministry in the temple officially at the age 30. And so Christ is beginning his public ministry at the age 30. Now as you jump down, just note a few names, verse 31. There was Nathan, which was the son of David. And so according to 1 Chronicles 3, 5, the genealogy is going through Nathan here rather than Solomon as recorded in Matthew 1, 6. Boaz is mentioned in verse 32. In verse 34, there's Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham. Now, this is where Matthew stops because he's writing to the Jews and concerned only with Abraham as the father of the Hebrews. But as you go down, Luke takes it, verse 38, all the way to Adam, which was the son of Enos, verse 38, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. Now, Adam was not the son of God in the same sense that Jesus was. He was the son of God because he was created by God. And you know, this kind of puts man in a close relationship with God. We are his offspring, Paul said when he was preaching on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. And so in a sense, we are all related to God, but in a sense too, we are distant from God because of our sin. He is holy, we are sinful. But here he ends his genealogy with Adam. And then he goes into chapter 4. And Jesus being full of the Holy Spirit returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. There he is, the devil. In those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. Now it is interesting to me the contrast leaving Adam in chapter 3, going into the temptation of Christ in chapter 4. Because in Romans chapter 5, we see a contrast between Adam and Jesus. And the Bible actually declares Jesus Christ to be the last Adam. Adam the first and the last Adam, which is represented by Jesus Christ. Now, Adam acting as a federal head for all humanity, when he disobeyed God, when he was tempted by the devil and sinned, he plunged the whole world into sin. And thus we inherit sin from our father Adam. But Jesus Christ, acting also as one man, as a federal head, by his act of obedience and righteousness, he can bring righteousness unto everyone who will believe in him. And so we have the first Adam and we have the last Adam, Jesus Christ. Now, it is interesting if you notice the difference in the temptation. When Adam was tempted, where was he? He was in paradise. Beautiful garden filled with everything his heart could desire. Where was Jesus, the last Adam? He was in a waste wilderness. It tells us right here in Luke that he was in the wilderness, verse 1, being tempted. And I've been into the Judean wilderness. It is desolate. Last time I was there, I saw a lizard hitchhiking out of there. He didn't even want to live. Nothing but limestone. In the summertime, The heat can get up to 120 degrees. You think San Bernardino's hot? And the heat just rising off that limestone. What a stark contrast to the first Adam. It tells us here that Jesus fasted for 40 days. It says he ate nothing, verse 2, which means it was a total fast, and afterward he was hungry. But look at Adam for a minute when he was tempted, surrounded by all the fruit of the trees of the garden, excuse me, which God said you can all eat of it, whatever you want. No mention in Genesis that Adam was hungry, but it says Jesus was hungry. Adam was surrounded with all the friendly animals. Jesus was surrounded by all the wild jackals and serpents and beasts. And you would think that Adam would have every opportunity to be obedient to God. Everything's provided, but yet he disobeyed. But thank God that our last Adam, Jesus Christ, even in spite of not having any natural advantages for his situation, he still yielded himself in obedience and was victorious over the voice of the tempter. Adam turned the wilderness, or turned the paradise into a wasteland by his disobedience. Jesus turned the wilderness spiritually into a beautiful, beautiful garden of paradise. And so we see the contrast between the two. Now the question needs to be asked before we start here as to why Jesus was really tempted by the devil. Some people say, could Christ have sinned? I believe the answer is no. Jesus was tempted, or in the sense tested, tried, to prove publicly before his ministry that he was perfect and that he could not sin. You know, you might be a contractor and be into building bridges. And after building this huge bridge that spanned this large river, your intent to test that bridge is not to see if you can break it. Well, we've just built this bridge, and so we're going to drive all these heavy trucks across this bridge, and we're going to see if we can break it. Okay, come on, let's go, boys. No, you test it and you try it. Why? To show the people that are going to be using that bridge, it's safe. It won't break. You test drive your car because you want to tear it to pieces. Huh? I'm going to see if I can break this thing. No, you test drive it to prove to somebody else it's a good car. It can't break. Look what I've put it through. And so God the Father puts his Son through severe testing and trying to show us forever that he was pure and holy and sinless, and that he could not yield to temptation, and that his victory can be our victory, as long as we keep our gaze and we keep our stare on Jesus Christ. I heard of a man who was trying to teach his dog obedience. And he had this big piece of meat out in the middle of the room, and he'd have the dog stand there and look at the meat, and the dog was supposed to not take the meat at his command. And he said, no, forget you, master. And the dog would jump on the meat and just start gobbling it down and ate it up. Dog got whooped. That means spanked. He began to just beat that dog all over the place. And after a few times of him saying no, the dog not yielding in obedience but taking the meat and getting the whipping, finally the dog began to learn the lesson. But the master noted one thing, that as long as he was holding the dog at bay and saying no, that the dog kept his eyes on the master. Kept his eyes on the master the whole time. Because the dog seemed to sense and know that if he looked over at that meat, the temptation would be too great. And he'd go for it. But you know, the lesson for us is that we need to keep our eyes fixed on the master. Our steadfast gaze on Jesus Christ. We see his temptation, and he can bring us safely through too. When we get our eyes off of the Lord and on the temptation, many times it's too great for us to bear, and we're pulled aside off God's path. So Jesus was tempted not because he could sin, but because he could not sin. Now notice it says he was full of the Holy Spirit. I love it, verse 1. And then also led by the Holy Spirit. Mark's gospel said literally he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. Notice verse 14 of chapter 4. It says that Jesus returned what? In the power of the Spirit. Notice verse 18. We'll get it next week. Jesus said in Nazareth, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach. What a blessed relationship Jesus had with the Holy Spirit. Now, if Jesus needed to pray and Jesus needed to be full of the Holy Spirit, so do we. The Son of God being filled with the Spirit, being led by the Spirit. The same relationship that Christ had to the Spirit is the same relationship that God wants us to have with His Holy Spirit. The Bible puts it in the form of a command in Ephesians 5:18. The Bible says, "Be ye filled with the Spirit." Paul doesn't say if you're just hanging out and got nothing else to do and feel like it, go ahead and be filled with the Spirit. It's in the form of a command, and it's plural, meaning everyone, even housewives, need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. When I have those days, I'm around the house with my wife all day helping with the kids. Believe me, housewives need the help of the Holy Spirit to do the job that God has given them. Husbands out in the workaday world or whatever, even wives out in the work world, need the Holy Spirit. Oh, the pastor needs to be filled with the Holy Spirit, but not me. No, every one of us need to be filled with the Spirit of God under His control, to be empowered by Him. Now, it is interesting to me here, Jesus full of the Holy Spirit being tempted by the devil. You say, "Oh, I thought if you were Spirit-filled, you'd never be tempted." Don't you believe it? It's like Spurgeon once said, "Satan never kicks a dead horse." And when you're alive in the Spirit and you're moving out in Jesus Christ, Satan's got your number and you're the one he's going to go after. I heard one guy preaching a sermon out in the park, and he was talking about the devil, and this guy says, "Well, preacher, I don't believe in the devil. I've never met him." The evangelist replied and said, "You've never met him because you're going the same direction he is." You know, I thought about that on the way to church today. I thought about a lot of you come down the same street I do, and sometimes when I'm late, I maybe drive a little faster than I do. There goes the pastor, you know. That's always a conviction. When I'm a little late for church, I'm driving along, and I see a bumper sticker in front of me. I thought, well, I guess I got to slow down now, you know. But a lot of times I don't see you on the route to church because we're going the same direction, but you turn around, you go the other way, and you're facing head on, and you run into that person quite often. As long as you're going the same direction as the devil, you don't run into him much. But when you turn around and start following Jesus Christ, you run head on into Satan. And so you can still be spiritual and be tempted. And note this, it's not a sin to be tempted. So many people get all upset when they're tempted, they blame themselves. Now, if Jesus was tempted, you'll be tempted. It is not a sin to be tempted, but it is a sin when you play with the temptation and then you yield to the temptation. James said, "Every man is tried and tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed, and when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death." You can't help but being tempted. You know, Satan will even tempt you when you're on your knees in prayer. Some of the grossest thoughts and the dumbest things that you've ever imagined will come popping into your brain when you're there on your knees before God. You think, "Oh, how weird can I be, you know? God, I'm so ugly, you know," and you want to die. "How could I think such a terrible thing?" Well, you didn't. Satan put it in. He's the one that's perverted, not you. But it's like the old saying goes, you can't stop a bird from flying over your head, but you can certainly stop him from landing and making a nest on your head. I'll explain that to you. You were supposed to laugh. You know, the bird flies over, you know, and you can't stop the tempter, but you can stop him staying in your mind and in your thoughts and yielding to him. We're to resist the devil. And so Jesus, let's get back to him in the wilderness. The Spirit led him. 40 days is an interesting number in the Scriptures. 40 days they wandered in the wilderness. 40 days, Jonah said Nineveh will be destroyed in 40 days. 40 days and 40 nights the rain came. So it seems to have a symbolic meaning. Now the tempter came. It was the devil. Now some people denying the personality of the devil fail to discover within the Bible that the Scriptures declare that he possesses intellect. 2 Corinthians 11:3. He has emotion. Revelation 12:17. He has a will. 2 Timothy 2:26. And personal pronouns are used for the devil in Job chapter 1. So the Bible teaches that there is a personal devil. And he comes to Jesus and he tempts him in the area of his hunger. Now, the fact that Jesus was hungry speaks of his humanity. Totally identified with you and I. Now, Jesus was tempted in his humanity, not his deity. The Bible says God cannot be tempted with evil. Some say, well, see there, Jesus is tempted, he's not God. Neither tempt he any man. But Jesus is also man as well as God. And it's in the area of his humanity that he has a legitimate temptation in the area of the flesh. Now, the first temptation when he was hungry, verse 3, the devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered, saying, it is written that man shall not live by bread only, but by every word of God. Now, notice this in Satan's device. He knows your weak spot. Jesus had been fasting for 40 days, and where does the tempter come to hit him? In the area of his hunger. In the area of his hunger. Satan knows your weak spot today, and he's going to hit you in that area. That's why in those areas where you know you're weak, you need to rely more upon God for strength. Like Paul said, when I am weak, then am I strong. Why? Because I've learned to trust and lean on God in the areas of my weaknesses. And so he came, and he doubted, or he tried to throw doubt in, to the Son of God, to the Father's love for him. He says, if thou be the Son of God. Now, some translations have it, and you could rightfully translate that from the Greek, since thou be. Not the, but just Son of God. Since you are the Son of God, why use your miraculous power to alleviate your suffering humanity? Now, this ties in again with the baptism. Because what just took place? An audible voice came from the heaven and said, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now the tempter comes, the devil comes immediately and says, okay, since you're the Son of God, Father just declared you to be so, then turn these stones into bread. Actually, here in Luke, it's in the singular, turn this stone. Matthew says stones. And it's very possible, and I pictured it graphically in my mind, here's the devil picking up a single stone and holding it right up in the face of the Son of God and saying, turn this stone into bread. Now, we learn from the preaching of John the Baptist that God was able to take stones, and even if he wanted to raise up children to Abraham, if he could do that, he could turn stones into bread. And so he's tempting him there. Now, the bread at that time looked much like stones. Jesus gave him the parable, if a son's hungry, ask a father for bread. Is he going to give him a rock to chew on? Here, bite down on that, kid. No. And so very likely the stone looked much like a piece of bread or a loaf of bread, and Satan's tempting him. Now, where is the temptation lying? It's lying in the area of Satan saying, you're the Son of God? Then why do you have to suffer as a man? Use your deity to deliver your humanity. Now, if Jesus yielded to this now, would he not be able to do that also when facing the cross? When hanging on the cross, he could have called the angels to deliver him, but no, he had to submit all the way to suffering and to dying, and even to being hungry, not using his miraculous power to satisfy his flesh. And each one of these temptations also lies in the area of the will of God. First of all, here Satan is saying, doubt the will of God. Doubt the will of God. You're the Son of God, and you say God loves you, and he hasn't provided bread for you? You know, a lot of times Satan wants to hit us in that very same area. Oh, you call yourself a Christian? Oh, you think God loves you? Oh, you think you're real spiritual? Look what you've done. And he wants us to doubt God's love, God's provision. And so what was Christ's defense here? It was nothing less than the Word of God. Jesus answered him and said, it is written. And he sticks him with Deuteronomy 8. I like it. On guard, Satan. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word, literally, that proceedeth from the mouth of God. There's more to life than just that physical substance. If you're living only for the natural bread, you don't really know what life is all about. And so our strongest defense this morning against the enemy, number one, is the Word of God. David said in the Psalms, thy word, O Lord, have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. John, writing his first epistle, says, I've written unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one, and the word of God abideth in you. Paul in Ephesians 6 said, taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And so you need to know your Bibles. A Christian who does not know his Bible is a sitting duck for the devil. Familiarize yourself with the word of God. Now the second temptation, verse 5, the devil taketh him up into a high mountain and showed him with the eye gate all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power is given unto me, and the glory of them, and it is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. Now if thou wilt just worship me, fall down, worship me, all this shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him again, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, that thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Second temptation. Now, whether or not he took him, that is the devil, took Christ literally into a mountain, we don't know. It could have been in the form of a vision. Definitely miraculous if he could set him on a mountain and show him all the kingdoms of the earth. Athens, Rome, Greece, and all the kingdoms of the earth. And they're yours if you'll just fall down and worship me. Think of the blasphemy of here Satan, the creature, saying to the Creator, worship me. But isn't this what Satan has always wanted? Worship? In Isaiah 14, the last of the five I wills, Satan says, I will what? Be like the Most High. That's his whole trip, is to be like God. He wants worship. And what he's doing here is tempting Jesus Christ to do nothing less but to take a shortcut on the will of God. First of all, doubt the will of God. Secondly, take a shortcut on the will of God or be impatient with the will of God. That's many times what Satan wants you to do. You don't have to wait for God. You can have it now. Because it was for this very purpose that Jesus Christ came, to redeem the world back to God. He was going to buy the field so that out of it he could take out his treasure. The world, when Adam sinned, was forfeited in its dominion over to Satan. And he is the prince and the power of the air. John says that the whole world lieth literally in the lap of the wicked one. This world is, in a sense, under Satan's dominion right now. Don't blame God for the famine. Don't blame God for the earthquakes. And the sin and the violence and the crime and the malnourishment, the deformed children. It's Satan's kingdom. Wait till you see the kingdom that Jesus is going to usher in. Righteousness and peace, the kingdom age. This kingdom right now is under Satan's dominion and domain. Notice that Satan says, it's mine, the glories of all these kingdoms, and I can give it to whomever I will. And Jesus didn't dispute him, say, well, I hate to tell you this, Satan, but it's not really yours. Now, in a sense, God is sovereign, and I acknowledge that, but still, he's allowed Satan this reign in the world today. And so the temptation was to do what? Take a shortcut. A lot of you are tempted this morning to take a shortcut. What he was saying is saying, you don't have to suffer to wear the crown. I'll give you the crown right off the bat. Satan wants to tell you the same thing. You don't have to suffer. Follow me, drive a big limo, have your name in lights, be a star. Have everything going for you. Pleasures of sin, but remember, they're only for a season. Someday God's kingdom is going to be established on earth, and all those who follow Satan will have no part of it. So he's telling Jesus, take a shortcut. This is the same thing Peter said later on. When Jesus said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer and die, Peter jumped up and says, no, you're not, Lord. That'd be far from thee. What did Jesus say to Peter? He said, get behind me, Satan. For you're saying the things not that be of men, but of God. But not of God, but of men. And so here Jesus resists taking the shortcut on the will of God. And he quotes from Deuteronomy 6:13, that thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Now the third temptation. Now, if you read the temptations in Mark's account, the chronological order is different. Matthew first gives the temptation of the bread, then the pinnacle of the temple, and then the kingdoms of the earth. And that seems to be the proper chronological order. Luke's emphasis on the humanity of Christ follows a different order. He breaks away from the chronological order. And so now in verse 9, he comes with a third temptation. And it's interesting that Satan's temptations get more subtle. I remember when I was a young Christian, his temptations were so blatant and upfront that you couldn't miss them. Before I was a Christian, I came out of somewhat of a drug culture and the scene that went on at that time, and I remember being a young Christian of not too much time, and people just coming right up blatantly in broad daylight offering you drugs for free. I mean, you can almost see the horn sticking out of their head, you know? Aha, I see you, devil! Turning and run the other way, you know? You're not going to get me. But he begins to get a little more subtle. As you become aware of his devices, and as you become grounded in the Word of God, he steps back, and with his demons, he says, guys, we got to regroup on this one. He's starting to grow in the Lord. We've got to attack him from a different way. And so the temptations become more subtle, and more subtle, and more subtle, and harder to detect. That's why we need so much to know God's Word, to be grounded in the genuine, so when the false comes, we know it's not right. And so Satan comes, and this time he's really going to get sly. He's going to quote Scripture himself. And he brought Jesus into Jerusalem. And he set him on the pinnacle of the temple, a pinnacle of the temple. And he said unto him, since thou art the Son of God, the fathers declared you thus, cast thyself down from hence. And now Satan quotes the Bible, for it is written, that he shall give his angels charge to keep thee, and they in their hands shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now, does that sound familiar? It's quoted from Psalm 91, verse 11. You know, Satan knows the Bible probably better than you and I. I've wondered sometimes if he doesn't even carry a Scofield or something with him. And here he is using the Scriptures. Okay, Jesus, you are so hot on the Scriptures, you're quoting them. Well, here's one for you, Psalm 91, 11. Throw yourself down and give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. But you can bet that whenever the devil quotes the Bible, he's quoting it either out of context, or he's taking away a certain portion of it, or diluting it, or twisting it for his purposes. And as you study Psalm 91, verse 11, you'll find out that there was a phrase there that Satan left out. And that is, it would run like this. He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and Satan left out, in all thy ways. Because this was not God's way. What he is doing, he's telling him, appeal to the miraculous. Now, the pinnacle of the temple was on the southeast corner of the city of Jerusalem. It was on the outer wall, there up by Solomon's portico. And from the pinnacle of the temple, it's a dizzy height down to the Kidron Valley of about 400 feet to the rocks below. And I've stood at the base of this corner and looked up. And in the time of Christ, the Kidron was much deeper than it is today. And at this time, it's very possible that this was the same corner or pinnacle where early in the morning, the high priest would stand waiting for the sunrise. And when the sun would rise, he would then declare that it was time for the morning sacrifice, and all the people would be gathered together in the precincts of the temple area. And it's possible, though Luke doesn't mention groups of people around, that he took him up here and he says, now throw yourself down, and when the angels miraculously bear you up, everyone will see what took place, they'll hail you as Messiah, and you'll be established as king. And he's telling him to do what? Presume upon the will of God. First, doubt God's will, take a shortcut to God's will, and then thirdly, presume upon the will of God. Isn't it God's will for you to be Messiah? Okay, then take things into your own hands. Throw yourself down and they'll bear you up. But this wasn't God's will. And thus to do it would be foolishly to be presuming upon the will of God. So Jesus says, verse 12, quoting Deuteronomy 6:16, that thou shalt not put the Lord to a foolish test, is what that literally means. You know, a lot of times Christians do stupid things and they presume upon God's will and expect God to pull them out. Here I go, God, I'm going to be going to Vegas. Prosper me. I'll give 10% to the church. Presuming, well, this is God's will, you know, rich, 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 let's go. And what it is putting yourself in a place of foolish jeopardy on purpose and then expecting God to bail you out. Classical example, down in the south, the United States, in the mountains in Kentucky and some of those areas back in the hills and so forth, there are certain small Christian religious sects that believe, according to the promise of Mark, that if you take up any serpents, they won't hurt you. If you drink deadly poison, it won't harm you. And so they have snake-passing ceremonies in their services. Can you imagine going to church and you're starting to get blessed in the worship and the pastor stands and says, at this time, the ushers will come by and pass out the rattlesnakes. See you later, alligator. No pun intended, but time to leave this church. Can you see the ushers passing out the rattlesnakes? That's stupidity. Now, Paul was just going about serving God and went on the island of Malta and gathering sticks. He was bit by a snake, and the Lord watched over him. But you go out and say, oh, I'll prove you I'm a Christian. Watch me grab this rattlesnake. That's dumb. There's no place in the Bible where the Bible says, thou shalt be dumb. You know, people think, well, if you're going to be a Christian, you've got to put your brains on the shelf. Challenge you to do an interesting study sometime. Look up the word mind in the New Testament. All through the New Testament, your mind, your mind. Your mind is important. I think of some of the dumb things that I have done in my younger days. I'm old now. And expecting God, you know, to cover for me. One time a group of guys and I were in the mountains and we decided we're going to go tobogganing. You know, nice fun thing to do. At midnight. Yeah, it's pitch dark outside and we're going to go tobogganing. And we decided we wouldn't go to the normal runs. We'd just find our own somewhere, you know. Not even using the mountain, we decided since the snow was falling that time and everything was fresh, that the street would be the best place to toboggan, you know. No trees, all right, this is going to be great, you know. Pitch black. It was about 1 o'clock in the morning. And so we got it all ready, you know, and we looked down and you couldn't see anything. So to be smart, you know, we said, well, at least let's get a guy down at the bottom with a flashlight. So we got one guy at the bottom of the hill with his flashlight, you know, and, are you ready down there? Yeah, we're ready, you know, and he's down there with his light. All you could see was a little white dot at the bottom of the hill. There's no trees, but there's lots of cars on streets. And before we started off down the hill, some real spiritual guy says, don't you think we better pray first? I thought, pray? You got to be kidding. Just go for it, man. Do a dumb thing like this and ask God. If you use your brains, then pray. But if you're going to be dumb, then forget about it. Here we go, God. You know, hallelujah. Some people think, well, we don't need to lock our house. We've got flaming angels and chariots of fire, you know, around your house. You come home, you've been ripped off. Think, well, the angels must have went out to lunch or something. And what's going on here, God? Use your brain. Use your mind. God's given it to you. Don't presume foolishly upon God's will. I have known young couples that outside of wedlock thought that they could have sex together and that God would cover for them. Well, she won't get pregnant. Everything will be cool. No one will know. The Bible says, be sure your sins will find you out. Don't be foolish and presume upon the will of God and think, well, I can play now and pray later. God just might let something happen that you weren't planning on. Okay, God, you know, cover for me here while I sin tonight. Presuming upon the will of God is a very foolish thing. Now, notice in verse 13, when the devil had ended all the temptations, he departed from him forever. No, it doesn't say that. It says for a season. Wouldn't it be nice? Well, I got the victory. That's all she wrote. Never going to be tempted again. He doesn't let up. He came back and again and again and again. One time he was multiplying bread and the multitude said, he's the Messiah. Let's put him on the throne. And again, the same temptation of the devil. You can have your Messiahship right now. You know, they even had a traditional teaching that the Messiah would fall off the temple and the angels would bury him up. And so, you know, appeal to your Messiahship. Do the miraculous. These three areas. Doubt God's will. Be impatient with God's will and rush ahead and presume upon the will of God is where Satan wants to rip you off. Now, I'd like to give you, in summarizing, his devices and our defenses. And I want you to bear with me for just a moment here. As we look at the temptations that Satan had against Christ, I believe that we can categorize them neatly into three different areas. Basically, Satan tempts us in these same three areas. As we look, first of all, in 1 John, I'll just read it to you. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, John says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it is not of the Father, but it is of the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, those are the three areas where Satan wants to tempt you in his devices this morning. Lust of the flesh, it's good for food. Turn this stone into bread. Satisfy your physical appetites. Satan wants to take a natural physical drive and pervert it to be used outside of God's will. You know, as you look at that temptation of turning the stones into bread, he was hungry. What's wrong with that? Isn't it natural when you're hungry to eat? So what's the big sin? It wasn't God's will. It wasn't God's way. And Satan can come and he can take a natural drive and a natural desire and he can pervert it for you to use it outside of God's will. The sex drive is legitimate. Nothing sinful about sex. But Satan comes and says, you can have it now. You don't have to wait for marriage. You don't have to wait for God's time. Have it outside of the marriage relationship, and then it becomes sin. Nothing wrong with the hunger drive. Praise the Lord for that. But gluttony is sin. Nothing wrong with sleeping. I love to sleep. But slothfulness or late sleeping can be sin. The Bible says, awake, thou sluggard. My wife quotes it all the time to me. Especially when the baby's crying at 3 a.m. And so Satan wants to pervert in the area of the flesh. And then he took him into the high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world. Lust of the eyes. Lust of the eyes. So much temptation comes through the eye gate. You need to keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. Took him to the pinnacle, throw yourself down. Everyone will hail you Messiah. Pride of life. You might say that the lust of the flesh is your passion, the lust of the eyes your possession, and the pride of life your position. The same three areas that Satan tempted Eve. He said it's good for food, the lust of the flesh. It's pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes. And this fruit will make you wise. Pride of life. So Satan comes in those three areas. Now, what are our defenses? What are our defenses as Christians? Number one, remember that you have a faithful and sympathetic high priest in heaven who is praying for you and can give you help and strength in defeating the devil. Inasmuch as he was tempted in all points like we are, he is able now to help us and defend us. It tells us in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, wherefore in all points, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, in order to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to what? Help them that are tempted. Notice, first of all, in your defense that there's help for you in Jesus Christ. Then in Hebrews 4, verse 15 and 16, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with feelings of our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. So let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Your greatest defense against the devil is to realize that Jesus is for you, that he's at the right hand of the Father and he's interceding for you. And because he was a man and he was tempted and he got the victory, so he can impart that to you and help you for whatever you face. The temptation that's common to all of us. Now, victory is not so common. The temptation is. But number one, he wants to help you and strengthen you through whatever you might be going through. Secondly, in James 4, we're told that we need to resist the devil. What did Jesus say? He said, get behind me, Satan. Too many times people are falling prey to the devil's deception because they're playing with the devil instead of resisting the devil. And so James tells us that we should resist the devil and he will flee from us. Draw nigh to God. And he will draw nigh to you. Third defense for the Christian is the armor of God, as Paul has given to us in Ephesians chapter 6. Paul says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Stand therefore, having first of all your loins girt about with truth, have on the breastplate of righteousness, have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Now, I just have to read that over to you, but go back and study the different pieces of the armor. Notice the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That is your defense. Now, I want you to turn with me over to the book of Revelation, chapter 12. And I want to give you three areas to defeat the devil in. Revelation 12, verse 11. I was just excited as I studied this scripture and discovered it this week. Revelation 12, verse 11, start at verse 9. It says, "The dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil, and Satan, which deceived the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying into the heaven, now has come salvation and strength." That is a overall salvation from God. "And the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of the brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." And here it is, verse 11. The three departments. "They overcame him, number one, by the blood of the Lamb. Number two, by the word of their testimony. And number three, they loved not their lives unto death." Those are three areas where you can have victory over the devil. Now notice them individually. First of all, the blood of the Lamb. Now there are a lot of times Christians, when being attacked by the enemy, start using a phrase of, "I plead the blood." Oh, I plead the blood. And I've done that before too. But have you ever stopped to ask yourself, what does it mean to plead the blood? I have, and I can't figure it out. Other than the fact that we overcome by the blood of the Lamb, which was shed where? On the cross, when Jesus died. And I believe that that's what it's indicating here, not that we have to go around pleading blood, but that we take our position in the finished work of Christ on the cross, where He shed His blood for us. If you are not in Christ by faith and believing on Him and part of His work on the cross for you, then you have no power against the devil. You are nothing but his dupe. And the only authority that we have over Satan is our position in Christ. He died on the cross to vanquish the power of the enemy. In Colossians 2, through the cross He spoiled principalities and powers. And Paul in Romans says that we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us and did what? Gave Himself for us. Where did He do that? At the cross. And that's where we conquer. Our victory, people, is in the cross of Christ, in His shed blood. And you need to take your position there. The second way we overcome him is with the word of their testimony. If there's anything that Satan wants you to do, is just, if you're going to believe in Christ, that's fine, but don't become an evangelistic Christian. Don't witness. Don't share your testimony. Because you're plucking brands from the fire right out of his evil kingdom. Satan hates your testimony. And he hates you to witness. And he'll get you to do anything, any kind of sin, to mar your testimony. To make it ineffective and weak. And the best defense is an offense. Witness. Share your faith. Move forward. The moving targets are always the hardest ones to hit. Now I want to say this at the risk of being misunderstood, but I think a lot of times weak Christians need not to pray more or read their Bibles more, they just need to witness more. They need to get out and start witnessing. Satan hates you to witness. And that's just booming his kingdom, pulling people into the kingdom of God. You know, your testimony has power. They have their word of their testimony, sharing the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, and what God has done for them. And then the third area, it says, they love not their lives unto death. This speaks of being willing to give it all to Jesus Christ, and even if it means martyrdom. You know, the word witness is where we get our word martyr from, its root word. You take your position in the cross, you aggressively go out and share your testimony, and thirdly, you sell out completely to Jesus Christ. You become what this describes here in Revelation, you're unstoppable. Satan can't do anything to you. He can destroy your body, but after that, what can he do? When the early church was willing to lay their lives on the line completely for the sake of the gospel, the church grew and the church flourished. But today, so often, we've hid our testimony under the bushel of pride and cowardice and fear, and our lights aren't shining and we're weak and ineffective, and Satan has us right where he wants us to be. And like Peter once said, when being at the fire, aren't you one of his disciples? We recoil and say, I don't even know the man. And we need to be willing to say, Lord, all to thee I surrender. I give you everything. I'm willing even if it means my life. You're unstoppable. You can't stop Christians like this. And that's why the scriptures here says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimonies, and they love not their lives unto death. Let's pray.